Revelation chapter 2.
The winner is...
The title of the message, The Danger of Compromise.
Okay. Cool. Now wants to go...
You know, some areas are known for their industrial products. Down where my people are from, down in southeastern... southeastern Virginia, eastern Kentucky, west Virginia. They're known for the coal fields. And in fact, if you go there today, it looks radically different than it did 60 years ago. When my grandma first took my grandma back to Clinton, Virginia, she could remember there being virgin timbers. Now, nearly 70 years later, those virgin timbers don't exist. In fact, the tops of many of the mountains are gone. Detroit is known for the auto industry and for the United Auto Workers industry. Auto Workers Union. Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania is known for steel and for the United Steelworkers unions. Waltira is not as well known as the other six cities to whom John wrote. It was recognized for its trade guilds, or we would understand unions, especially in smelting work in copper and bronze. This explains the description of Jesus that you and I see in verse 18, which borrows from chapter 1, verse 15. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15 real quick. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now I want you to picture this tour that we've been on for the last several weeks, visiting the seven cities of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and understand that Thyatira had a strong union presence. Specifically in the smelting of copper and bronze. The city's industry with the trade and business guilds that formed around them posed a great problem to the church. At that time, the trade unions had a partnership with the various pagan temples. Those unions would use various religious ceremonies in hopes of economic success. Even today, we can see that certain worldviews, are promoted within unions. It is no accident that Jimmy Hoffa, who was part of the mob, was also a former president of the Teamsters. It is no accident, it is no coincidence that Marxist and communist ideologies get infiltrated through union literature. In fact, I've met more than I care to think of folks who belong to unions who, when conversation to politics arose, their reply was, I'm going to vote for whoever the union tells me to. You should be looking into candidates and parties and platforms for yourself, not relying on somebody else for research. As I was preparing this week, I dug out J. Vernon McGee's commentary. And while J. Vernon McGee is a man that I agree with 99.9% of the time, his interpretation of Revelation is way off. He sees these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 as distinct ages, with Thyatira representing Romanism in the Dark Ages between 590 and 1000. And while I can see that as an application, there's certainly application that can be made. The reality is Thyatira was a real church in a real place with real people. The problem with the different ages theory is that not all churches fit into the particular age that they're assigned. It is worth noting that the features of the glorified Christ, one of which we just read there in chapter 1, verse 15, that you encountered throughout chapter 1 are utilized in addressing each church. John pulled specific traits to meet each congregation authoritatively and personally. Remember, as we've been working through these seven churches, that I've showed you how Jesus, in addressing these churches, has turned their culture on its head. And so, when John presents the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in chapter 1, then some feature that he presents in chapter 1 is reiterated in the various letters to the seven churches. Also, it's interesting that this city of Thyatira, which is the least known of those seven cities, receives the longest letter from our Lord. Our outline is the same: the speaker's identification, the speaker's knowledge, the speaker's verdict, the speaker's command, promise, and exhortation. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let's be cautious, let's be wary of compromise. Let's recognize compromise that takes place around us, not just in the world. Because when the world acts like the world, we shouldn't be surprised. But let's be aware and recognize compromise within the Lord's churches. Compromise within groups that call themselves Christians. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are God, and that you call us to be a peculiar people, a chosen generation. You call us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray that as we read and learn from the Christians in Thyatira, that we would stand firm in boldness for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not wavering. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in the 18th verse. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Remember, we just saw that same description when we read chapter 1, verse 15 a minute ago. Verse 19, I know thy works and charity. Another word there is love and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last being more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works in the end, to him will I give power of the nations, and he shall judge them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The speaker's identification. The speaker identifies himself clearly as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus is meeting the people, the Christians of Thyatira, where they are. This is the only time in the entire book of Revelation that phrase, Son of God, is used. It is used for the Messiah. And it harkens back to Psalm 2. We'll look at Psalm 2 later. And it is nearly equal with another title, Son of Man. Indeed, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that while Matthew presents Jesus as Son of God, the other Gospels present him as Son of Man. Referring to Jesus as the Son of God would grab the attention of those in the grips of the emperor cult. Why is that? Because the emperor cult viewed Caesar as the Son of God. You see how Jesus, in speaking and presenting this message to the church of Thyatira, to John, is reaching in to Thyatira's culture, turning their culture on its head. He's saying the folks around you who are in the very grips of the emperor cult, they look to Caesar as the Son of God. Well, I am the Son of God. While the description of Christ's eyes may be an allusion to the Sun God Apollo, who is worshipped in Thyatira, it more likely refers to his penetrating discernment of the false prophetess Jezebel. There again, just as the emperor cult had its grips, so also they had that pagan god. And Jesus says, the Son of God has nothing on me. Jesus has a penetrating discernment. He knows where you live. He knows your struggles. He knows your pain. And I remind you that Jesus is writing to the church. He's not writing to lost folks. He doesn't expect lost folks to behave like Christians, but he expects his people to live as he commanded. He has a penetrating discernment of the human being, especially as it concerns that false prophetess, Jezebel. Verse 19, let's look again there at verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and to the last, and the last to be more than the first. What is Jesus' knowledge here? He knows their love. He knows their love, which manifests itself in service and faithfulness. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. We'll just read three verses. 13, 14, and 15. Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by river. He's in Philippi here, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. This woman, Lydia, was from this city of Thyatira. She showed love and service and faithfulness to Paul and his companions. And now Jesus, in speaking to John, addressing the city, the church Thyatira, says the same for that church. He knows their love, which manifests itself in service and faithfulness. James said it too. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You and me cannot give in to a dry, dead orthodoxy. We cannot give in to an orthodoxy that is only good within these four walls. We cannot give in to an orthodoxy that only sees the confession as words printed in the bulletin each week. We need an orthodoxy in which these words are printed here. Do the words of Scripture hold dear to your heart? Do the words of Scripture hold so dear to your heart that it drives your actions? The speaker's knowledge shows amazing spiritual growth within the believers there at that time. But it also shows that they have great flaw within that congregation. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We won't take time to turn there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about idols, and how Corinth was a city that was inundated with idol worship. Indeed, many of the cities that the apostles visited were inundated with idol worship. And that idol worship had its effects on the Lord's churches. And it had its effects on the church, the Christians in Thyatira. Not only do we see the speaker's identification and the speaker's knowledge, but we hear the speaker's verdict. The speaker's verdict. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against it. He's just applauded them. He's just commended them. He's just propped them up. But he also wants them to know that they need to be disciplined. They need to be reproved. They need to be shaped. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and will kill her children with death. And all churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. John, in sending this message on from Jesus, recognizes that there is a small group. There's a small group that saw through this woman's pious deception. As I shared last week, while there may be some churches that are completely apostate, where there are no genuine believers left, I believe a great many churches that have abandoned the gospel still has a remnant that's holding out, that's hopeful for revival, that's hopeful for a return to biblical fidelity. This small group in Thyatira, or those not part of this small group, who saw her deception, either followed that prophetess Jezebel or ignored her, and allowed her to remain present within the church. It's not enough. It's not enough to just speak up. But we must give action to our words. Evil flourishes when good men do nothing. There was a great many within this congregation that just ignored it. And those who ignored it, those who ignored this woman's deception, were guilty of a greater sin than those who gave in and followed her. Because they knew that something was wrong. And they did nothing to stop it. If you and me see something wrong, we have a duty by the Lord Jesus to speak up and to speak out. John is instructed to label her as Jezebel. Of course, we know that Jezebel is the Canaanite wife of Ahab. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. And once you get there, stick your finger there, because we will be no more. 1 Kings 16. But the people that followed Omri rebelled against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shamer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shamer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made it grow, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days he did heal the Bethelite, built Jericho, he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Agub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So Ahab married this woman Jezebel, who was not in her life, which was a no-no for a good Israelite. They were not to join themselves to the peoples around them. They were to maintain the worship of the Lord God and not join themselves, giving their daughters to the sons of those around them, nor taking the daughters of those around them for their sons. But Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. Married Jezebel, and Jezebel introduced even greater idolatry and sin. Her teaching was similar to that we previously looked at in Ephesus with the Nicolaitans and in Pergamos with the Balaamites. Says there was sexual immorality. That should be understood as both spiritual adultery or idolatry and cultic fornication. Remember, this is a city heavily influenced by a union presence. And those unions had attached themselves to the various pagan temples. So in these religious services, these religious ceremonies that were done through the unions, you could go to the union banquet and find you a temple prostitute. And Jezebel, this Jezebel spirit that's in Thyatira, was promoting that as a good thing, as an acceptable thing. Christ's strongest accusation is directed against her refusal to repent. It wasn't just that she was advocating for the people of Thyatira to join in the sin and the revelry of the unions. It wasn't just that she was advocating that folks could take these temple prostitutes for themselves. But even after confronted of her sin, she refused to repent. Now think about this. If If I'm walking along, and I'm ignorant, I've not been informed of what God's Word says, if I'm ignorant, if I've not been informed of the Ten Commandments, and I'm just living however I want, I'm still guilty. But God's not going to hold me as responsible as someone who has been brought up in the Word, who has been informed what the Ten Commandments say. But if one day somebody presents the gospel to me, shows me what the commandments say, and I continue doing as I've done, now I'm in worse shape than I was before. Because not only am I continuing in sin, but I've been informed. I know what is the right thing to do. And I'm continuing to do what I want. Think about the children of Israel during the time of the judges. The greatest indictment upon the children of Israel was that each man did what was right in his own eyes. I've heard folks claim that, hey, look, Israel was doing well. Everybody did right. No. Look at what the Scripture says. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes is a sign that there was a lack of repentance. It says that the Lord will judge her. How does the Lord judge her? He judges her by casting her on a bed, and He judges her by killing her children. Think about the picture here of this prophetess Jezebel, whom the Lord says He's going to judge not only for her sin, but for her refusal to repent. And the picture is He's going to cast her on her bed. Casting the prophetess Jezebel on a bed is a very clear picture, especially with regard to a false prophetess who has been advocating, who's been promoting fornication and adultery. On a bed she sinned, and on a bed she will suffer. Think about what happened back in the late 70s and early 80s with the AIDS epidemic. On a bed, men sinned, and on a bed, men suffered. Not just AIDS. There are a whole host of sexually transmitted diseases that come down to, on a bed, people sin, and on a bed, people suffer. It says also, He will kill her children. Is that her actual children? It could be, but it could also just be her followers. Remember, here at Thyatira, we've got a small group of folks who recognize the error of this woman who's been labeled a Jezebel. You got folks who recognize her error, but they ignore it. And then you've got those folks who don't recognize her error, who are following her as if she were a true prophetess. Turn with me to 2 John. Second John, verses 1 and 2. The elder, unto the elect lady, and her children, whom I love the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. So this same John who wrote the Revelation wrote in his second letter of an elect lady and her children. Very likely those who were meeting in her home. And so, like that elect lady, the folks with whom she had influence are likened unto, or likened as children of her. In similar fashion, this Jezebel woman in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus says he will kill her children, while it may be her actual children, the reality is those folks who followed her in fornication and sin, her followers, who did not recognize her deception, are labeled as her children. The Lord says he will search. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lord says he will search this woman Jezebel. He will search her followers. He will search those who recognize her error and ignore it. Those who sit idly back and do nothing in the face of gross error. The Lord will search. The reins are the moral center of life. The hearts are the totality of feelings, thoughts, and desires. What are some ways that churches compromise? What about two denominations? Two different churches of two different denominations. Who decided to do a vacation Bible school together. A Methodist church and a Baptist church doing vacation Bible school. That's going to come up here in Versailles in just another week or so. Tyson and Versailles Baptist Church will do a vacation Bible school together. Vacation Bible school is an evangelistic event. Whatever else it is, it's evangelistic in nature. And the doctrine of salvation, understood by Methodists, could not be any further from the Baptist understanding of the doctrine of salvation. What's another way that churches compromise? I'm convinced that a great many churches in this area that have called women pastors, it's not out of a women's liberation, but it's rather out of pragmatism. Well, we can't find a man. Well, you know what? If God raised up a church there, God will raise up a man. And pragmatism is the greatest idol. Pragmatism is the greatest idol erected in far too many churches across our land. While we can point to more serious idols that are prevalent in various denominations, pragmatism is the idol that is the most dangerous in churches across this land and in this area. a sin of pragmatism is nothing less than compromise. Then we see the speaker's command in verses 24 and 25. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Those who saw through Jezebel's deception could discern between authentic and false worship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul in chapter 2 talks about discerning that which is authentic worship. Chapter 8 and verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means the liberty of yours, this liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit in me in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through that knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Liberty for the sake of liberty is not authentic worship. You and me have liberty in Christ, but we do not have liberty just for the sake of liberty. Paul said in Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. But don't let your liberty be a cause of sin. The false teachers may have presumed that the only way to confront sin was to learn by experience, assuming that only those who experienced sin could appreciate grace. Paul would say another way. Romans 7. In Romans 7. Shall I sin more that grace may abound? God forbid. There are far too many folks in churches, even folks who I believe are genuinely Christian, who have this view that the only way to really understand sin is to experience it. No, the way to understand sin is to be told what sin is from this right here. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. The greatest testimony doesn't spend 45, 50 minutes or an hour sharing about all the bad things that you did before you got saved, and then spend a minute and a half telling what Jesus did for you. The greatest testimony is to hear what Jesus has done for you for 45 and 50 minutes and an hour. The greatest testimony isn't the man who indulged his flesh and then got saved. The greatest testimony is the man who surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus. And though he may have felt fallen from time to time, his eyes remained on his Lord. The promise we see in verses 26 through 28 are power over the nations and the morning star. Power over the nations. We won't take time to turn there, but Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, that's one of Jesus' discourses in sharing with his disciples what to look for. What to look for at his return. And Jesus tells them very specifically that his gospel, that this gospel of the kingdom will go out into all the world. Yet you and me are going to suffer persecution. You and me will suffer tribulation. You and me might look at world history. You and me might look at current events. We may watch the news. We may read the headlines. We may think this is the worst it's ever, ever, ever been. But if you look at world history, 500-year chunks. Things are getting good. I mean, think about before the invention of the printing press. Before the invention of the printing press, you and me would not have had the ability to hold it right. Now, not only do we have the ability to hold our own Bible, but you and me can pull up the Bible any time of day. Things are getting really good. The gospel of the kingdom is going out. Yeah, there's still a couple of hundred tribes throughout the world that's never heard the gospel. But things are getting good. You and me have power over the nations. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. You have power over the nations in the gospel. And then the morning star. You can write down Colossians 1, 21 to 23. The morning star, that's referring to Venus. And how in the early morning hours, Venus shines the brightest. The morning star is in reference to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our morning star. The Lord Jesus is your morning star. Even when the world seems dark around you, even when the deception of Jezebel is the greatest in influencing folks that you love and care for, Jesus is the morning star, and He shines bright. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, in the previous three letters, in writing to Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, the general exhortation is placed before the promise. But here, in his address to Thyatira, and in each of the letters after, when he writes to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he will place this general exhortation after the promise. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine the same thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Remember, we started out this section with Jesus as the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O king, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. But his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And the psalmist had great wisdom, showed great wisdom in these words. But listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. The psalmist was given a great prophecy there in Psalm 2. But you and me have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as if the light shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Where's your trust this morning? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you trust in the Son of God? Do you trust in the one who searches hearts, whose eyes are like fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze? If you've never trusted him, trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Shape us by your word. In your name we pray.